not forget to pray for Jim Robertson. He fell, correct me if I'm wrong in this, Carol, but he fell while he was taking something off the back of his truck, a ramp or something, fell on his leg, and he's got a severe hematoma that's in it, and the doctor's telling him to stay rested, but apparently he wants to go out and mow the lawn today. So pray that God straps him into the bed and just keeps him there so that he can recuperate. So we need to pray for Jim at this time. You know, we're going through a number of special messages that are given to us. It's a rare opportunity. I mean, normally we're going through some book study or some theological issue that's in there, and so when given these opportunities, you begin to think on certain things. And so my last message was on the message of hope. And as I'm working through my mind on things that I want to share about, I can only share about things that I'm feeling and that are real to me at this point in time. And my mind was drawn to the story of Hannah over the last couple of weeks in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I do not have the ability to do this, so don't worry, all right? But if I was able to look into your life and see how you handle and how you respond when things are not exactly the way they should go, I wonder what I would see. I wonder how, when life hits you in the face, when trouble comes your way, when things are not as easy as you would want them to be, how it is that you respond when your foundation is rocked. Listen, we've been hit hard lately in this assembly with, and not just things in the past, there are things that are ongoing. I was just talking with Natalie. There's so many things that are going on, things that I don't even know. I know what are going on within my own life, and so I can only imagine what's going on with yours. So when your foundation is rocked, how do we respond? What's our reaction to it? Scripture has a great deal to say on the topic of people's response to adversity, as you would expect. There are a number of narratives that are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, examples that we can look at of people who have gone through a struggle and how they worked their way through that struggle. And we have some very good examples, and we have some very poor examples on this. When I look at the woman Hannah, and there's just not a lot said on her in Scripture, we really get this nugget in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 and verse 10. This glimpse of this woman and a struggle that she was going through. And we're going to read it in just a moment, but as we're reading through it, I want you to think of something that just came to my mind as I was working through this material, something that I don't typically hear on Hannah. I think that Hannah was working through depression. I think she was actually working through depression when she offered up her prayer to God for a son, or for a child. Let's read through that. Keep that in mind as we begin this now and looking at Hannah. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'll be reading from the NIV, and I can thank my wife for letting me borrow her magnifying glasses because I couldn't find mine. So don't, how do I look? Okay? All right. All right. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give a portion of the meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and she would not eat. That's where I think depression's there. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting in a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And as she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought that she was drunk, and said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I am pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah laid with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, said to her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord be good to his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I had asked him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there. And we'll get into the prayer later on when we get to the last lesson that I want to give. What I want to give you this morning from reading through this are what I call 5 life lessons to learn from Hannah, Samuel's mom. 5 life lessons that we can take from this narrative. But before we get there, there's a couple of things I want to mention. Anytime I read stories like this, a lot of times you can walk away with the feeling that people like Hannah or people like Peter or other ones, they're especially stories like this where we really don't know more about Hannah than what we have in this passage that's right here. A lot of times we walk away with the impression that they're superhuman people, that these people are doing some pretty extraordinary things, and boy, I wish I could do the same thing. Hannah was a person that was just like us. There wasn't anything different to her than what we go through and what we experience. She wasn't a special person, a special superhuman human. She was just a person that displayed remarkable faith in the face of adversity and in the face of trial. Almost every individual that you will read of in Scripture, that's their story. They have their problems, they have the same things, they experience the same things that we do, but what makes them extraordinary is the faith that they have, which is the same kind of faith that we can possess. So I don't want you to think or have the impression that to put Hannah on a pedestal and say we can't attain to the same thing. It's the faith part of it that makes her special. And the second thing is how she handles the struggles that are presented to her. We only have this one struggle that's presented to her, but I tend to think that in her life she handled all of her struggles this way. So life lesson number one. Well, let's not go there yet, all right? Let's work with this whole issue of what is her struggle. Well, it's infertility. Her struggle is infertility. And there are a few women that we meet in Scripture that are dealing with the same thing. Infertility, not able to have a kid. In the Scriptures, it's called a barren womb. We have Sarah, we have the example of Sarah, we have the example of Elizabeth, we have other women that are in Scripture that are not able to have kids. And you might say to yourself, well, why is that a struggle? They just can't have kids. Well, if you've ever been through or know someone who's gone through infertility, it can be a very tough road to go through, to navigate. Sherry and I had difficulty with both our kids. It took a year and a half for us to eventually have Leah, and it took 3.5 years for us to have Jonah. And I can tell you from personal experience, there are questions that will go through your head. Well, why can't I have kids? Is there something that's wrong in my life? Is God punishing me for something? And those questions can be very serious questions, not just on a physical level. You know, you go through all the tests and you go to all these different clinics and you do all these different things trying to see what the problem is, but on a spiritual level as well. And people who endure this and have endured this, even today, it's a very serious struggle that they're going to, that can be a spiritual struggle as well. When we see the theme of infertility within Scripture, it is usually coupled with something extraordinary about to be introduced. I challenge you to look at the examples of those women that you'll find throughout Scripture that were infertile and what happens as a result to their fertility eventually, okay? Like, for instance, with Sarah. Sarah was infertile, and what happened? She gives birth to Isaac, who will then be one of the ancestors to the nation of Israel. You have Elizabeth, and she's barren, and what happens with her? She gives birth to John, the forerunner of the Messiah who's coming. And many times you'll find infertility being coupled with that theme of introducing something that's remarkable. Hannah just so happens to have the prophet Samuel, who's one of the greatest prophets that we read of within Old Testament literature. But even though that might be the theme, infertility coupled with something remarkable being introduced, it's intended to show the reader, I think, that God is both powerful, he controls the womb. We might think that it's, you know, a human medical condition. No, God controls the womb. And he's gracious, meaning that if he controls the womb, then he controls the womb to such an extent that he can open it and allow children to come, even if medical diagnoses would say otherwise. And so it shows his power. And part of the prayer that we'll see later on in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is Hannah acknowledging God's power. And I'll get to that later. I've got a lot to share, and I'm running out of time already. And I know you're saying we got 25 minutes. Surely he'll get through this. But I've got a lot I want to get through today when we talk on this. So let's get into the first life lesson. The first life lesson that we can learn from Hannah is, first and foremost, is that she believed in God. She believed in Yahweh. Yahweh was her God. She was a believer in him. And because of that, she saw it necessary to pray to him. When the hard time came, Hannah's response was to pray. Now, we read in the text that she was actually faced with two oppositions. It wasn't just that she was infertile. She had another woman who Elkanah, her husband, was married to, Peninnah, who threw it in her face. This is an Old Testament bully, right? That's exactly what it is. Let's call it for what it is. Peninnah was a bully. Elkanah had two wives. We're not told why he has two. But he has Peninnah, who gave him sons and daughters, and then he took care of them. He took care of that of Peninnah and her family when he would go up and make the offering. But then he also had Hannah, whom he loved. Peninnah would give him the kids. He would take care of Peninnah, but he loved Hannah. And perhaps it's because of that attention, the double portion that he would give to her and the attention that he gave to Hannah, that caused Peninnah to react the way that she reacted. And her reaction was, and it says year after year, so her infertility, it wasn't just a momentary infertility. It seems that this was a condition that she had repetitively. It said year after year they would go up to Shiloh. And year after year Peninnah would bully her. And what is the text say? It says that she wept. She wept and she wouldn't eat. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I have gone through depression. And there are a few doctors in here. I was going to say, you guys are not all doctors, but we just happen to have an assembly that's kind of full of doctors, okay? So they will tell you, okay, that probably some of the ways that depression is exhibited is this way. I think that this time, this journey to Shiloh must have weighed heavily on Hannah. So those are the two oppositions that she's faced with. Now, in a normal situation, if we were faced with the same thing, there are two typical ways that people react. One is that they can play the blame game. Like they blame God for the condition, or they blame God for what they are experiencing. And I know people that do this. And maybe you've been someone that's fallen into that category at some time. You put blame upon God for what's happening to you. And a second response that people typically make is that it shakes the fabric of their faith. It shakes the fabric of their faith. I have papers that I give to my students in my theology classes. I give exams, but I tend to work more through papers. And so I had them read an article last week. It was an article that was written by a guy named James Martin, and it kind of talks about six paths, spiritual paths that people can get on. And I had them go and the nerd that I am, I had them unplug, go away for 30 minutes without any kind of electronics and reflect upon where they are in what I would call their journey. And they're supposed to reflect upon this through one of those paths. There's a path of disbelief, there's a path of belief, and then you go on. Well, one of the papers that I read, there was a student that claimed that they were a believer, but that had gone away from God because their dad died. And so in their mind, they're saying, God didn't save my dad, so why should I follow them? And that's a blame. That's a blame game that's there. And it shook the fabric of that person's faith, and so it caused them to go away. Typically, we hear this. And I think when extreme difficulties come our way, there's that tendency maybe to say, why is God doing this to me? And the question isn't a positive question. The question is more negative in its nature. I'd like to suggest to you that in Hannah's prayer, though she may have been depressed and be experiencing some things that she couldn't understand, that it was actually a prayer that was more positive than it was negative. Even in her grief, she wasn't pointing the finger at God. She was talking with God. Why was she talking with God? Why would we talk with God? Why would we pray? Why do we pray? Because we understand who it is that we're praying to. That we're praying to a God who listens. We're praying to a God who understands us. I was just talking with Russ Pickup during break, and he was mentioning a passage in the book of Psalm that I hadn't even thought of, that God knows our innermost being. Who knows me better? I would think that Sherry would know me best. But who knows me better than God? Hannah understood that relationship, and she prayed to the one who would hear her pray. And that's the lesson, that we can question if we must. We can question God, and we do question God. But we don't lay blame on him. And it shouldn't shake us with the things that we experience, however devastating it is. And we've had some things that have happened recently that have been devastating. It shouldn't shake our faith. Rather, it should help us get in contact. It should help us establish that prayer relationship with the one who knows us best. And that's what's going on with Hannah here. Just a couple of things to notice about her prayer before I move into the second life lesson. It's a sincere prayer that she's praying. You know, if you were to look again at that at the verse here, the verses where she begins to pray, don't even get me into talking about Eli. That could get me another 20 minutes just talking about that man. It says, in bitterness of soul she wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give it to the Lord. She's very sincere in her prayer, to the point that, and why I say that, I mean, when we pray, aren't we all sincere? She makes a vow. She goes one step further than that. She goes, if you will look upon me and give me a son, I will then vow this. I will give that son to you. So she's very sincere in her prayer. She asks something of God to show favor upon her, but it's not a negative. I don't sense any negativity in this at all. What I sense is a recognition that she understands that she can't have kids, and that the one who can solve that problem of her having kids is God Almighty. And she's saying, listen, if you want to keep me barren, I'm just kind of paraphrasing here, and it's probably a way loose paraphrase. I understand that, all right? But if you want to keep me barren, that's okay. But listen, if you look favorably upon me and you give me that child, you give me that son, I will give that son to you in service. That's a sincerity to her prayer. Now, I would like to admit that every time that I pray in that kind of sincerity. I'd like to think that. But there's a depth to her faith there, just in what she's saying, that I may not have ever experienced yet in my life. And I want to get there. You know, it's something that I would really desire, but I sense that from her. And the second thing is, and this is really key, okay? The second thing is that when she offers that prayer and that petition to God about her concerns over the situations that's going on in this, she gives complete control over to God. You no longer see her afterwards grieving. It says that she ate. She wasn't weeping. It appears that the grief and the depression may have been gone. And the question I had with this is why? Well, there's a lot of answers, I think, that you can draw from this. But I think that she believed in a living God. You know, she was living in a culture, an ancient Semitic culture, where there were other gods that were vying for people's worship. You know that. Isaiah talks about that in his prophecy and other places. For the Ten Commandments, you should worship no other god but me. There were other gods that were trying to vie for people's attention. We get the whole story even of Mount Carmel. See, one of the things that Hannah had was a living God, not a static God. And then when I teach a theology class and we get to the section that talks about theology proper, which is on God, one of the favorite things that I love to talk about in that section is that God is living. And he's not just like the deist would say that he creates and lets it go. He's intimately involved in his creation. He's personal. He's at hand for us. And the greatest example of that is the giving of Jesus Christ to us, his son. He gives us his son. What more could he give? How much more personal can things get? A living God that desired a relationship, and she seems to have known this in handling her prayer because of the way that she reacts to her prayer. She gives the prayer in her anguish. It says that she wept bitterly. When she approached him, it was with a bitterness of soul, the NIV says. And she prays, and when she's done, it seems as if she gives over the concern to God. Now, if it's a static God that she's praying to, one that she may not know what the response is going to be, then that's one thing. But also notice this, that, and I think this is also important, that she doesn't have the expectation of a yes. Do you ever pray, and when you pray, you have the expectation that God's going to say yes to what you're praying? I do. Most of us, I think that's probably why we ask for something. What happens when he says no? Or he has a different way to this? She doesn't have that expectation. At least that's not what I'm sensing from her prayer. Prayer is the single most effective way of dealing with any situation that you face. The single most effective way of dealing with any situation that you face is prayer. And again, I cannot go into your lives and see what's going on, but I wonder when those things happen, how often many of us will resort to prayer and how many of us may not. If it is the single most effective way of dealing with the situations that we face, the question I always have is why don't we pray more often then? Is it the fact that we don't see God and we can't hear him? That it almost feels like we're just talking to ourselves? I mean, is that what it is? Hannah had the understanding that God was living and listening. I think that's the life lesson that we can learn there. I have a lot more to share on that. I probably could have just spent the entire time dealing with that particular thing, but let's move on to life lesson number two, because I think this is extremely important as well. Notice that Hannah, when she prays with her emotions. She is deeply emotional when she prays. As I mentioned to you already, the NIV says that it says, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and prayed. What does bitterness of soul mean to you? I mean, that's a pretty interesting word, a bitterness of soul. I tried to think of an illustration for it, and to be quite honest, I can't think of a good one, okay? The fact of the matter is that she was anguishing. There was an anguish that she had. There was almost palpable what she's experiencing when she goes to God in prayer. She went to God with emotion, and I don't understand why it is that some people that I know, not all people that I know, but what some people that I know are afraid to approach God with their emotions. It's like they want to calm down first before they enter into prayer. You know what? If God is genuinely concerned about having a relationship with us, and if we're genuinely concerned about communicating with Him, then emotions have to be part of that process. If you're experiencing joy, we express joy to Him in prayer. But if you're expressing pain, and you're expressing despair, and you're going through woe, why not give it to God while you're going through it? It's at the deepest moments like that that there's a connection that's made. We recognize a vulnerability to us in those times. I think when I pray to God and I'm praying to God with my emotions hanging on my sleeves, those are my authentic prayers. I can't get away with anything on that. My emotions are clear, front, and center, and there seems to be a tendency of some to go and move away from that. I love the fact that Hannah exhibits this emotion in here. Listen, He cares, and He already knows how we feel as we enter into prayer. That's what a relationship is. That's what an intimate, personal relationship is, when you can share with a partner or share with a friend your deepest secrets and be emotional with them and understand. And if we claim that prayer is establishing a relationship, then go to Him with those. But I have to give you a caution in this too. See, it's how we handle our emotions when we come before Almighty God, that's also equally as important. When I was mentioning to you about the blame game, you know, respectful. You know, I don't know how really to explain it in a way that you would understand. The best way that I can say this is that if I'm talking with Sherry and we get into a discussion and it becomes emotional, that's in it. I mean, you don't want to start putting zingers in and things like that. You know what I mean, right? That this, if it, be respectful that you're talking to Almighty God while you're bearing those emotions. She prayed to the one who she expected a response from. And she prayed with her emotions. She was bitter of soul when she went to God and prayed this to Him. Listen, if we believe, like Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, for God works all things together for good for those who love Him, if we believe that at the core of God, at the core of who He is wanting what's good for us, then even as we're experiencing those difficulties and as we come to God in prayer, we can claim verses like that. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why this is going on with my family, but I rest in the fact that You love me and You want what's good for me. I don't see the love now. I don't see the good right now, but I know that's who You are, and I know that's what You want for me. Maybe I'll see it in a month. Maybe I'll see it in a year, but eventually I'll see it, Father. If we believe that, when we communicate with Him, in that very personal way, when we communicate and share even with Him our emotions, He will address it. And I just love that about Hannah. Life lesson number 3. And in verses 18 and 19, she finishes her prayer. In verses 18 and 19, she finishes her prayer, and she says this. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped the Lord, and they went back to their home. Her face wasn't downcast. She ate something. What does that mean? She had a peace. She starts off her prayer in bitterness, and she ends with peace. We need to be the same type of people when we pray. What do I mean by that? Why was she peace? Why was she at peace? She doesn't know what the response is going to be. It's entirely likely that she's going to remain infertile. Why is she at peace? Because you know what prayer is? It's giving over control of something. We're recognizing that we can't do it in our own ability, and we're giving over control to someone who can. And that should generate peace. It's not generating happiness. It's not generating, but there's a certain level of peace that comes in a person's life when they recognize the fact that you said what you wanted to say, you've expressed what you wanted to express, you've made the petition known, and you're giving it over into the hands of a living God who loves you, who wants good, and that generates peace because you've given over control. The situation as it falls out now is in the hands of Almighty God. And as He says, goes. And I think that's why she has that peace. And it's something to learn from this, because I tend to worry. My wife will tell you, I stress on certain things. I may not show it so much, but I do. I gnaw. I bite my fingernails still to this day. I tried the whole cayenne pepper thingy and stuff like that, and I learned to like cayenne is what happened. So, yeah, you know, so I've tried it, okay? And I stress over things in this. If we offer up a prayer, if we offer up a prayer to God and we say, we're giving over control to you, and then we continue to stress on it, you haven't really given anything up. But Hannah did. And I honestly believe that Hannah had no idea how God was going to respond on this. When I pray, a lot of times I know how God should respond. Don't we all know that? God, surely this is the way that you're supposed to respond on this. And if I don't get my way sometimes in what's being prayed, I might ask it again. But that's okay to do it like that. But it's displaying a level of distrust in here. Hannah was displaying trust. Listen to the progression here. And this is, I think, how it should be done in this. There are three progressions to her prayer and how she found peace. The first thing that she did was that she stated her mind. The second thing that she said that she did is she was at peace with what she said. So she stated her mind. She was at peace with what she said. And the third thing is that she was at peace with how God would respond, whether favorably or unfavorably. Those are key elements, I think, to how we pray. We state what we want to say, we're at peace with what we say, and then we're at peace with the God who can answer that, who will answer that prayer according to His nature. Life lesson number four, she kept her word. What do I mean by that? Well, she made a vow. She said in her prayer, we read it very clearly there, she says, if you give me a son, I'll give that son over to your service. And what does she do? She keeps her word. Couldn't she have justified not giving Samuel over to God? Couldn't she have justified it? Maybe wean him a little bit longer, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 10-year-old. You know, wasn't there a way to justify what she was doing? And maybe in the end, God would forget. You ever justify anything? Hannah could have justified this, but she doesn't. She kept her word. Now, she made a vow, all right? And just to be clear on this, it's the taking of a vow in an ancient Semitic culture and as an Israelite was different than us taking vows today. All right, you don't have to turn to these passages, but in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, it says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you had promised with your mouth. That's exactly what Hannah did. She didn't have to make that vow. I mean, that's got to be one thing that we have to assume up front. She didn't have to make the vow. She could have prayed to God to give her a son and stopped there. She went one step further. said, if you give me the son, I'll give that son to you in service. And so she follows exactly what's there in Deuteronomy 23. And so she had to keep her word in this. See, sometimes in our culture today, we think, I make a vow, like marriage or whatever it would be. You know, we can break those vows. They're loosely associated with this. And so we don't think too much in certain situations on that. Maybe you as an individual is different, okay? But some people, it might be that way. Jesus has something to say on the issuing of vows as well, which we learn in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we had time, we'd turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37. Basically, you know what Jesus says? Don't make vows. Don't make them, but be a person of your word. Because that's what a vow is anyway. You don't need a vow then. You don't need to make a promise. You don't need to make a vow. Be a person of your word. If what you say is one thing, do it. All right? Be a person of your word. And that's what Hannah was. And so she teaches us that too, to keep a promise. And then finally, the life lesson number 5 is that Hannah found it in her heart to rejoice. I think of the healing that Jesus did of the 10 lepers. When I think of this issue of rejoicing, you know, the lepers had a problem. They had leprosy. They come into contact with Jesus. They're healed from their leprosy. So their problem solved. The issue that they had was solved. And they walk away. Hey, you know, we're healed like this. But they forgot one important thing. Rejoicing. Except one of them. That was in there. They went back and thanked Jesus. And rejoiced that was there. Maybe they were rejoicing on their own, but they didn't actually come and acknowledge this. And we don't have time to read the prayer. I wanted to read the prayer to you. I'll encourage you to read the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer that she offers up. And there's some people say that it's a song that she sung, but it's a beautiful prayer. And it highlights a couple of things that Hannah has on her mind. That the idea that I've already mentioned to you is that God is living, God saves, God is a resting place, God is all-powerful. It's a beautiful prayer that she gives. She had just given her son to service, thinking that she probably won't see him that much anymore. And she finds time to rejoice. We're going to have a lot of rejoicing in heaven. That's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a lot of fun rejoicing in heaven. And we rejoice sometimes here on earth in different ways, weddings or whatever it would be. Answer to prayer, whether it's an answer that we want or perhaps even an answer that we weren't expecting or didn't want in some cases. Rejoicing. God heard. God answered. And rejoice in the fact that there's a living God who listens to us, who cares for us, and wants to do what's best for us. Hannah understood that. Let me close with this, okay? And we're going to start getting into some stuff that doesn't deal with these emotional things that I get into here, okay? But that's where I'm at right now. And I think that's where many of you are right now. Hannah can teach us a lot of things on how to handle those difficulties that all of us are experiencing right now. And the questions that come our way on a daily basis. And some of them being very serious enough to rock our foundation. Keep a couple of things in mind that Hannah teaches us. Hannah understood that she was praying to a living God. Do you understand that you're praying to a living God? Hannah understood that God loved her. Hannah understood that she could pray to God with full emotion. And Hannah understood that she, once the prayer was done, that she's given over control to God of that situation and could be at peace and rejoice. May we all strive to be like Hannah in that respect. Father, thank you for this woman and the example that we can get from her. We thank you, Father, that you do care for us. We thank you that you are not far away, but that you are near at hand. And we thank you, Father, deeply, that not only have you expressed your love for us and what you've done with sending your son, you now desire that intimacy with us in relationship. And all we do, Father, is awe, express awe at that, but ask that you'll help us understand what that relationship is better. And help us to pray to you. Always, as Paul would say, without ceasing, but in those moments, Father, when things come our way that we may not understand or some difficulty, even in the good times, Father, when we come to you, understanding that we're giving over to you our concern, or we're giving over to you something and putting it in your hands. Help us to understand what that means and to react as Hannah reacted on this as well. Father, be with our brother Jim and with Betty and the other ones that are ill. Father, give them strength, give them peace. And as we now depart, as we go home and to our different ways, may you part us with your blessing. We pray for Natalie's dad as well at this time too. We pray this in Jesus' name.